According to the Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, there are 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament. And there are 578 prophecies in the New Testament. These prophecies are contained in a total of 8,352 verses. This is out of a total of 31,124 verses in the Bible. So that comes out to 27% of the scriptures in the Bible are prophetic. Now, I guess I maybe should have gone back and counted all those myself to double check. But in this case, at least in a general sense, I'm not too worried about the precise number, I suppose. But I'll take J. Barton Payne, who wrote the book, at his word. Most of the prophecies that we find in Scripture have to do with the return of Jesus Christ or with the establishing of his kingdom. Mr. Armstrong always would comment that the Bible is one-third prophecy. So according to Mr. Payne's calculations, that's not too different from what he came up with at 27%. I don't think Mr. Armstrong sat down and tallied every scripture in the Bible himself to come up with that figure. But just in rough numbers or rough terms, about a third of the Bible is prophecy, is what he taught us, and Mr. Payne would agree with that. Mr. Armstrong also emphasized that about 90% of those prophecies have not yet been fulfilled, still to be fulfilled. And so that would also be in line with the general statement that most Bible prophecy concerns the return of Jesus Christ and the establishing of God's kingdom. When we think of prophets, who comes to mind? Of course, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who wrote what we call the major prophets. There's Hosea, Joel, Amos, and the rest of the gang who wrote the minor prophets. Then there are also men like Moses and Elisha and Elijah that we would consider prophets. Maybe some, as far as the way the Jewish scripture is organized, who we would not necessarily immediately think of as prophets, men like Joshua and Samuel. The books that they wrote are considered in the Hebrew text as the former prophets. They had much to do with the formation and leadership of Israel. So, without question, prophecy is something that we're very familiar with in a general sense as being part of our scriptures. Now, in the wrong hands, or maybe I should say in the wrong mind, Bible prophecy can be twisted and manipulated. It's often misused, misrepresented, to the point that it makes the Bible seem ridiculous. Certain predictions are made, statements are made based on what is said to be Bible prophecy that never comes to pass, that doesn't make any sense, and that people simply reject. The truth is that those misguided preachers are the ones who are way off base, and their comments are only playing to the hands of Satan, who would like for people to think that the Bible is a book that has no merit or value. Most of the sermons and Bible studies that you hear in the church are based on principles of Christian living. We speak frequently on how we can apply God's law in our lives, the principles of God's word in our lives, and the immediate and relevant aspects of our daily life. We sometimes speak on doctrine, which, of course, is a formal explanation of why we believe what we do as it is presented in Scripture, a justification, so to speak, of what it is we believe and why we believe it. But so much of the scripture is also prophecy it certainly is part of what we should be studying and learning and speaking about as well. Prophecy plays an underlying role in our approach to life. It helps us to have a perspective on world events. Frequently, I'm sure you see things that you hear about things that have happened, and people have certain kinds of reactions or responses or feelings about things that are happening, but you may feel entirely differently because you place it in the context of prophecy and the understanding that you have. It helps us to make sense of the world, and it gives us an understanding not only of what is happening, but also of what to expect. The greatest prophet of all, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one about whom so much of the prophecy is, he is the subject of much of that prophecy. And he also himself provided much prophecy about that kingdom that is to come. As we said, most prophecy is still about future events, but of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, many had to do with his first coming, about the work that he was to accomplish as our Savior. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 24. We see here a point at which the disciples were given an understanding of those earlier prophecies, and which helped them to come to understand events that were yet to come about. Luke chapter 24, obviously, as we see, this is the final chapter, the final few verses in the Gospel of Luke. This takes place after Jesus had been crucified and then resurrected, and was now back with the disciples and continuing to teach them. We'll just pick it up in verse 44. Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, he's saying that we talked about these things already. I've told you about certain things that must be fulfilled that are recorded in what we call the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those were, of course, prophecies about him. And now he was giving them understanding. Verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. After spending some 3.5 years as disciples of Jesus, as they were being groomed for their roles as apostles, they finally came to understand, after spending that time with them and seeing what had happened, what Jesus was really all about. They finally came to understand fully what it meant that he was the Messiah and that he fulfilled prophecies that were made of the Messiah. It's interesting to remember that the prophecies that were written were not even understood by the men who were writing them. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, the first chapter. In these initial verses of this epistle, Peter is writing about the promise of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ and the process of trial and proving of our faith that we're going through as we are being prepared for that salvation ourselves. Then we'll drop down to verse 10 here in this chapter, where Peter writes that of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them was indicating when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ. In other words, they recognized that they were being led by God to these understandings, and they were writing them and recording the prophecies, but they didn't themselves fully understand. They couldn't see from their perspective how it was going to fit together, just how these prophecies would come about. And so they searched carefully. They were very curious about the prophecies that they were recording. But it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering through the things which they reported. The purpose of those prophecies was to serve those who came later. The prophecies that God has revealed in His Scripture are for our benefit and for our understanding. The prophecies of Jesus Christ Himself, of course, are recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. Those are primary sources of prophecy, and they are the words of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospels, and as we see in the book of Revelation, the vision that was given to John was given to him by Jesus Christ. These messages that Jesus Christ gave, His prophecies, tie together the messages of the Old Testament prophets with what is yet to be fulfilled. And they give us our foundation for understanding prophecy as it is presented in Scripture. The importance of prophecy is certainly something that we emphasize, we recognize, and that we strive to understand so that we can apply it properly in our lives. We're going to read in a moment a prophecy that Jesus Christ gave, and one that I feel is one of the most important prophetic statements, really, in Scripture, and a statement that comes directly from Jesus Christ. And from that statement, we will find the title that I've given to the sermon this afternoon, and that is, Watch and Pray Always. Watch and pray always. On a practical level, Jesus Christ gave us this statement, and is one of the most important and useful and meaningful to us. We find it as part of what is called the Olivet Prophecy. So turn back to Luke chapter 21. And we'll read toward the conclusion, first of all, of this prophecy. Of course, it's called the Olivet Prophecy simply because it was given on the Mount of Olives. The disciples were gathered with him, and they asked or posed some questions to him. In answer to the questions, we have this message, which is called the Olivet Prophecy. The statement that Jesus makes here in Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 34, is not only a personal warning and an exhortation to us, so it's a Christian living principle, but it's also based on a prophetic understanding, something that we can understand about the future. Luke 21, verse 34, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." Sometimes I like to read to you from other translations to kind of sort out some of the language and make it more specific and direct. The New Living Translation is a good example. It's really only just kind of a step above a paraphrase. It's not a translation that I would consider for a careful and doctrinal study, but it oftentimes will kind of sort out the language and put it in a direct statement that we can understand or relate to clearly. So here's the translation, the New Living Translation of verse 34. "Watch out. Don't let me find you living in careless ease and drunkenness and filled with the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware as in a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living on the earth." It's a pretty direct maybe almost even a stern statement that Jesus made. It's very specific and very earnest in its message. He provides here in this statement a warning that we not become distracted and thereby overlook the events that are to come. Our attention is easily misdirected. We all experience that if we think about it on a regular basis. Our attention, our focus is misdirected or directed from one thing to another by things that are happening around us, by our responsibilities, by the challenges that we have, by the opportunities, many of which are very good opportunities, and sometimes simply just by worry, the cares of this life. And we also can be affected by our own personal weaknesses and the sins that we might be guilty of. Jesus is warning us very directly to be very careful. Watch out, he said, so that you do not become distracted from your understanding of the events that are to come. He warns that those who are distracted will be caught by surprise when, quote, that day comes. What is that day? Well, it's a term that refers back through the earlier points given in this prophecy about all the events and the conditions that will come about prior to his return. Again, the disciples had asked him to explain those events that would lead to, as we'll see, the destruction of the temple. And so Jesus gave them this information, this warning of what was to come. So he, again, at the conclusion of it, says, be careful not to forget. Be careful not to let yourself become distracted by other things, other cares, other activities. And then allow that time to come upon you unexpectedly. For those who aren't prepared, or in other words, for those who aren't paying attention or those who are distracted, that day will be like a trap because their attention is focused elsewhere and they won't be thinking about or considering or be prepared for the events and the conditions that Jesus had just warned about. There are a couple of characteristics of a trap that are important to understand and that make it a deadly thing. First of all, a trap is unexpected. That's really what he's focusing on here, isn't it? That it comes upon you unaware. It's a snare, as he puts it here, or a trap. Nobody walks into a trap on purpose. They walk into a situation that they didn't expect to develop the way it did and becomes, in some way, they become entrapped or ensnared in a circumstance. If we're paying attention and walking carefully, we can avoid the snare or the trap that Jesus is warning of. Another characteristic of a trap is that it is inescapable. That's why it's called a trap. When you're in it, you cannot get out. And so those who are caught in this trap of being unprepared at the time when the events that Jesus has warned about are beginning to transpire are in a very difficult situation. Very dangerous situation. But it's one that can be avoided by following the instruction that he gives here. We've talked about, I kind of got ahead of myself here. Verse 35 says that the day will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. That's another aspect of this particular, of these particular circumstances, and that is that it will affect everyone. Everyone is going to be affected by the events that will take place that Jesus has warned of in this prophecy. It's not something that can be avoided. And so those who are not prepared are the ones who wind up trapped and unable to extract themselves from that situation. Verse 36, watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. Verse 36, if we maybe look at it from a grammatical perspective, verse 36 is an imperative. It is an imperative statement. The word imperative means something of vital importance. It means an authoritative command that requires immediate attention. It is something that must be addressed and must be taken care of. One other aspect of the definition is that an imperative is something that is not open to appeal or challenge. Again, in that sense, it is a command. It is something that must be done. So Jesus is speaking in a very forceful, in a very urgent manner. He says, watch out. Watch out. Be careful that you not find yourself living in that careless way. And then he says, watch and pray always. It's a command that he's given to us. Two things, watch and pray always. Now, as we look at the way this verse is worded, I think we have to be careful that we recognize that Jesus is not only speaking of just a one particular thing that we should pray about. Again, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape. I don't think he's only saying that we should pray that we would be worthy to escape. That's not what our prayers are always to be about. What he's saying is, watch and pray always. Watch and pray always. And in doing that, you may be counted worthy to escape those things which are going to come to pass. We are to be faithful and consistent in our prayers and watchful in the way that we live. In general, that again is part of his imperative to us to be careful about how we live and to pray and watch always. Let me give you an example. We're going to come back here in just a moment to chapter 21. But in Luke 18, just a couple of pages earlier, we see another of of Jesus' parables. And this is one of those rare cases where we find the purpose of the parable stated initially before the story even begins. He spoke a parable. And here's the lesson of the parable. That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Then he gave the story of someone who that illustrates that point. I just want to look at the conclusion, which comes in this case at the beginning. Jesus intends for us to learn the lesson that we ought to always pray and not be discouraged. There are sometimes when we may be faced with a situation or a circumstance that we pray about quite a lot. Jesus said, don't give up. Don't become discouraged. Continue to pray. Pray always. Again, it's not just that our prayers, we're back in Luke 21 now, it's not just that our prayers are only about escaping from things that are going to come. Some of you were in the church many years ago. You may remember that being able to escape things that were going to come was almost the purpose, almost the goal. It was what was most important, and it was something that was emphasized constantly. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray and consider or think about the end events and that we would need a certain kind of strength to deal with them if they happen in our lifetime. Of course, we include that in our prayers. But the purpose of our Christianity is not just to be protected from events that will take place at the end of the age. We are to watch and pray always, and our prayers are not to be limited to just looking for escape. Consider back in Ephesians chapter 6 also. Ephesians chapter 6. Now you're familiar with this passage. It begins in verse 10. This is a description of the armor of God and how that armor can protect us from Satan and from his efforts as we struggle against him. After describing those elements of the armor, we drop down to verse 18, where Paul writes, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." In other words, prayer is a spiritual effort. It is the Spirit of God that connects us with God as we pray. So we pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication. So we are to continually and consistently pray and be watchful, Paul writes, in our prayers. To be watchful comes from a Greek word that literally means to keep yourself awake. To keep yourself awake. We've all struggled, and it's a very uncomfortable experience to struggle to try to stay awake. Well, maybe some of you are doing that right now. To struggle to try to stay awake when you just feel very, very drowsy, very sleepy. So to be watchful, to keep yourself awake, implies a great deal of effort. It's not something that comes easy. We have to make an effort sometimes to stay awake. The way it's applied and the way it's used, to be watchful means to be alert. To be alert, to be on the lookout, or to be vigilant. One of the lexicons puts it this way. It says being watchful means to take care of or look out for with the implication of continuous wakeful concern. In other words, we're only going to be watchful to something we're really giving attention to. Frankly, it's the opposite of the condition of being distracted that he spoke of earlier in the chapter. It means to focus and to make an effort to be alert, to be awake, to be aware, to be conscious of something. So being watchful has to do with the kind of approach we take to our life, to the way that we live. This is where the Christian living principle kind of intersects with the prophetic warning that Jesus is giving. Being watchful has to do with the choices that we make in our lives, the thoughtfulness that we give, not carelessly allowing ourselves to fall into patterns that are described back in verse 34, but rather staying intent on what's most important to us. It's the opposite of, as I said, of being distracted. We sometimes speak about watching in the context or in the sense of being aware of current events, that we watch what's happening in the world around us. Certainly that's part of what we ought to do. Again, as we understand prophecy, we know that certain events are going to come together at some point, and we can see sometimes how events and trends and circumstances come about that will lead toward the fulfilling of prophecy. But being watchful isn't just about keeping up with the news. It has to do more with the kind of choices that we make, the kind of people that we are focused on being. It's really to say we should be watchful is another way of expressing what Jesus said that we quote so often, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the primary focus of our lives. And being watchful means to continually think in those terms of how our life, how our choices are important in our pursuit of God's righteousness and his kingdom. I want to get back to Luke 21 again. Another phrase here for us to consider. Watch, therefore, and pray always. Then it says, that you may be counted worthy to escape. That you may be counted worthy. That phrase, those four words in that phrase, are translated from a single Greek word. It's a word that expands into a thought and not just a word-for-word translation. The word that is translated, may be counted worthy, could also be translated, may have the strength. May have the strength. The word worthy always seems to kind of confuse us. We want to take the Passover in a way that's worthy, or as Paul puts it, not unworthy. We talked before the Passover about how that doesn't mean that we deserve the Passover, but that we do it in an appropriate way. The word worthy, as it occurs in this phrase, again, doesn't mean that we're deserving. Again, we're not devoting our lives to deserving to escape from things that are to come. That's not the focus or the purpose. The point is that if we are watchful and praying always, as Jesus has said, then we will have the spiritual strength that we will need so that we can endure those times that may be coming. I say maybe, they're coming, but they may come in our lifetime. So we are striving through our efforts not to deserve some kind of care or protection, but so that we will have the strength that we need to stand strong and to be faithful in the face of different kinds of challenges that will come. It means that through this approach of being watchful and prayerful, of being careful and obedient in the way that we live, we will continue to be aware of and be reminded of the way we ought to live and be able to deal with events as they may occur in our lifetime. Mr. Kylo, in a chord we just saw a few minutes ago, emphasized or urged that we continue, as he put it, in the spirit of the Days of Unleavened Bread, or in the intent. Continue with the lessons that we emphasized during that time, the importance of living carefully and living obediently. So we are able, through those efforts, to have the strength that we will need to deal with events that may come in the future. That you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass. Prophecy indicates that there will be many difficult and worrisome conditions at the end of the age, and that there is a way of escape, as Jesus puts it here. But notice he says that all these things will come to pass. The word escape that's used here is from a Greek word that means to pull out or turn away from. The events that will take place at the end of the age are those that we should be aware of and recognize when they do begin to occur. The statement that Jesus makes here, along with what we find in Revelation 12, do indicate that the church will be given protection from events at the end of the age. Sometimes people ask, well, do we still believe in a place of safety? And the answer to that is, of course we do. Jesus makes a reference to it here. Revelation 12 also indicates that the church, represented by the woman, will be taken to a place where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time, for that period of time at the end of the age. We don't speak of it perhaps in the same terms as we have in the past. We don't try to prove where it's going to be. We don't try to describe what we're going to do and how we're going to get there and all the details of it in the way that we may have in the past. We simply don't know exactly how that will be fulfilled. But we do have an indication that those who are careful, who are prayerful, those who are strong spiritually, may be provided a way of protection. And that is, again, something that Jesus implies or refers to in this statement. So we've talked about this passage before, but I wanted to take the time today to kind of parse through and discuss the phrases and put them together to illustrate the importance of what Jesus Christ is saying, and again, the relevance to our life. It combines our understanding that certain events are going to happen in the future that are significant and important and that we need to be aware of, but that we can be prepared for. Sometimes people have a little bit of a frightened view of prophecy. And certainly as we look at the events, and we will in future discussions and messages about some of those things that specifically will come about, it's a bit intimidating, a bit worrisome. But there's something about prophecy we should try to keep in mind. That is, that there's going to be a period of time, a brief period of time, just before Jesus returns, when the world will suffer a great deal of turmoil. The world will fall into this trap that he's described here in this chapter. And the punishment that is to come upon all the earth will affect all of mankind. But prophecy is not just about that brief period of time. Prophecy is about the return of Jesus Christ. It's about the establishing of God's kingdom, the millennium. It's about the white throne judgment. It's about, I skipped over the part where we banish Satan. That's pretty important. Prophecy is about all those different steps that will take place in order to establish God's kingdom. What we've been given is not something that should be taken as something that's to worry and to frighten us, but it's to be an encouragement to us to put these events into perspective, to understand what is happening as it begins to unfold. Now, I'm speaking of these things in terms of us being the ones, the generation that is alive when these things begin to occur. And I think that as we look at events in the world around us, we would probably all agree that it seems likely that the events that are taking place indicate that, yeah, the end of that age is coming. Maybe it's likely, maybe it's very likely. Maybe it's going to happen in our generation, or at least very soon. But the point is that that's going to be accomplished. What is going to be established? And while it is important to see those events that will take place that lead up to the return of Christ, it's also important for us to be able to see beyond that and to see what will happen as those events are fulfilled And Jesus moves on to that next point, that next level. Many Bible scholars are convinced that the events that are described in this Olivet prophecy have already been fulfilled. As you look in Luke 21, you'll see that the emphasis here is really largely on the destruction of the temple, which they believe has already taken place. Let's go back and take a look a little bit at what Jesus did speak of in this prophecy and whether or not it has been fulfilled. In verse 7, Luke 21, verse 7, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will there be when these things are about to take place? What sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" They're referring there, and I should have started back in verse 5, I'm sorry. This question came up because of how Jesus had responded to them. Verse 5, some of the disciples were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. A lot had been put into the building of that temple. The temple that stood in Jesus' time was one of the most magnificent buildings in the world at that time. It had been a special project of Herod, the ruler of that region, to rebuild and renovate the temple. I'm going to quote a little bit to you from the Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy about Jerusalem. Specifically, this article is about the destruction of Jerusalem. It says, after 6 AD, Jerusalem was under Roman procurators or government administrators. Judea was apparently the least desirable post in government service in the Roman Empire. And the province's procurators were among the worst Roman officials. Nobody wanted to go to Rome, to Judea. It was an area filled with troubles, troublesome people. Things only went from bad to worse in Judea, and so as a result, only the least capable Roman administrators were sent to Judea. It says the Jews were increasingly restive under Roman control, and the procurators were increasingly violent, cruel, and dishonest. The more ornery the Jews became, the more violent the administrators became to try to keep them under control. Open rebellion broke out in the year 66 AD. So this is some 35 years after Jesus Christ had been crucified. The struggles, the back and forth between the Jews and the Romans continued. It came to a head in the year 66. Just prior to that, Florus, the procurator or administrator from Rome, had sent his troops on a rampage in Jerusalem to try to wipe out an extreme zealot faction of the Jews. This began an open war between the zealots and the Romans. It was during this time period that the Jews seized the fortress of Masada. And you may remember the tragic story of what happened at that point. There were also other outbreaks of violence and rebellion in other cities in the region. Emperor Nero, at this point, dispatched Vespasian to Judea to put down the revolution. In the year 68, Vespasian was prepared to begin a siege against Jerusalem. But at that point, Nero committed suicide, and Vespasian was recalled to Rome to become the next emperor. And so Jerusalem was on the verge of being wiped out in the year 68. It was, in effect, postponed. When Vespasian left to go back to Rome, he left his son Titus in charge. Titus, in the spring of 70, 2 years later, began an offensive attack against the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish forces were able to hold them off, and so Titus backed away, and he opened a siege against the city. He surrounded it and cut it off from all resources. The horrors of this six-month siege are graphically told by Josephus, the historian that we're familiar with. Let's read a paragraph from that account as well. During the long siege, a terrible famine raged in the city, and the bodies of the inhabitants were literally stacked like cordwood in the streets. Mothers ate their children to preserve their own strength. The toll of Jewish suffering was horrible, but still they would not surrender the city. When at last they, out of their physical weakness, were defeated, the walls were breached, and Titus, the governor, or the general, tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to his soldiers not to destroy it or burn it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Jews was so intense that, maddened by the resistance they encountered, they disregarded the order and set fire to the temple. There were great quantities of gold and silver in the temple that had been placed for safekeeping. This gold and silver melted and ran down between the rocks and the cracks into the stones, or the cracks of the stones. When the soldiers captured the temple area, in their greed to obtain this gold and silver, they took long bars and pried apart the massive stones. Thus, quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. The temple itself was totally destroyed, though the wall supporting the area upon which the temple was built was left partially intact, and a portion of it remains to this day, called the Western Wall. Now, this particular scholar has concluded that since the temple itself was destroyed in the way that's described here, and the stones were pried apart, literally, to get to the gold and the silver that had melted and run down between them, that fulfills the prophecy that Jesus gave in Luke 21:6, that not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So based on that, the conclusion is that this prophecy given in Luke 21 has already been fulfilled. Now, if it has, that changes a lot as far as our understanding, doesn't it? He doesn't accept or doesn't see that the wall that remains standing was part of the temple structure, and that therefore the prophecy has not entirely or fully been completed or fulfilled. A part of that temple structure or complex remains standing. Therefore, we believe that what is described here in this prophecy is still to be fulfilled. And so the warning that Jesus Christ gives of things that are to come is valid and relevant to us. Now, if you compare Luke 21 to Matthew 24, it's very clear that this prophecy has not been completely fulfilled. Matthew 24 and Luke 21 are parallel chapters. You read the introductory verses here, you see that they are describing the same prophecy that Jesus gave. Verse 3 of Matthew 24, the disciples asked him, well, verse 2, Jesus prophesied, Matthew 24, verse 2, that not one stone would be left upon another. The same prophecy is given in Luke 21. So the disciples asked him when this would come about, what would be the sign of his coming and of the sign of the time when this event would take place. So let's look at some reasons why we realize this prophecy has not been completely fulfilled. First of all, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. The prophecy of the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place has not been fulfilled. In order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, the holy place has to be established once again. That means the sacrificial system will be reinstituted and the altar will be established and the abomination of desolation will be placed in its place, put in its place. If you compare the prophecy given by Daniel of this event, you'll see that this prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. It is a prophecy that has Jesus prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. He's referring to an event that Daniel describes that had happened before, but Jesus is saying that it's going to happen once again. The prophecy about the abomination of desolation also includes a description of religious deception and confusion and persecution that has not occurred yet as well. It's all part of this prophecy of the abomination of desolation. So that element of the prophecy certainly has not been fulfilled. Drop down to verse 21. Then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, based on what the people of Jerusalem experienced, you might conclude that the terrible destruction and what they endured and the experience they had might fit that description, the most terrible thing that's happened. But verse 22 continues the thought. It says that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. While the situation that the people of Jerusalem experienced was terrible, it does not fit this description. It was not a time in which all of mankind was threatened. Certainly we live in an age now, we've lived under the nuclear cloud or threat for a couple of generations, and the possibility of annihilating all mankind exists today. It did not in the year 70. And as we see events coming together in the Middle East and in places like Iran and Iraq and North Korea, which is not in the Middle East but in Asia, all the different areas where these threats are developing, we can certainly see the potential for a kind of warfare in which mankind's existence would be threatened. That is to exist at the time that Jesus is speaking of. What did not occur in the year 70, they are days that we are approaching and living in now. And finally, and almost obviously, indicating that this prophecy has not been fulfilled, drop down to verse 29, where in verses 29 and 30 it describes the return of Jesus Christ. It's in this context, in this setting, at this period of time when Jesus Christ will return. Immediately after the tribulation, there'll be various signs in the heavens. Again, these have not taken place. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The events that are prophesied here in the Olivet prophecy have not been completely fulfilled. We can say that a type of this prophecy was fulfilled by the terrible events of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. But the prophecy itself remains to be fulfilled. And so when we think of the words that Jesus spoke at the end in Luke 21 about not being caught unaware, about watching and praying always, of being prepared, we see that that is a message that is for those who will be living in the days approaching that time. We see that those are prophecies that are very relevant to us, a warning very relevant to what we need to be aware of and what we need to incorporate into our lives as far as the awareness, the focus, the attention, the recognition we give, and give special care to not be distracted from what is most important. To not be distracted by whatever plans we have, by whatever involvement we have, to the point where we are no longer focused on the warning here that Jesus is giving. I'm going to conclude this afternoon in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter, third chapter. Again, a reminder to us to be aware, to understand, to consider the prophecies that have been preserved for us. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." I really appreciate Peter's kind of a parenthetical thought here. He says that he recognizes that what he is speaking or writing to them about is a reminder. It's not something that they weren't aware of. It's not something that they hadn't known before, but Peter felt it was important to remind of the events that are spoken of, and so that we can also be reminded. We can speak of these things and be reminded of what we already know and emphasize the importance of them. So he says, I'm just stirring you up by way of reminder that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important for us to be consistently or continually reminded of the things that that have been given to us in prophecy, of events that will take place at the end of the age, so that we don't lose sight of them. As I said, prophecy often seems to be overwhelmingly worrisome. It's not necessarily something that we enjoy thinking about when we consider the difficulties that may be on the horizon. There already is and will continue to be a time of increasing trouble and unrest. There'll be difficulties that the world will deal with and challenges that we will face between now and the time of the return of Jesus Christ. That's true whether or not Jesus returns in our generation. But the importance of this Olivet prophecy is that it outlines events that are still to come to pass. And Jesus Christ warns and urges us that in anticipation of his return, We need to be aware of these prophecies, and we need to always watch and pray.
Thank you, Mr. Henson.